seated. Our reading this morning comes from the Old Testament book of Joshua, chapter 9. Joshua, chapter 9. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God shall stand forever. Joshua chapter 9, we'll read the entire chapter beginning at verse 1. Reading from the ESV, hear the word of the Lord. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, "We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey." So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Sepharah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you when you dwell among us?' Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood, and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the wonderful words of life. And we pray that you would bless this time, set it apart to your glory and to the sanctification, the growth in Christ's likeness of your people. And we pray this in his holy name and to his eternal glory. Amen. Continuing our study in the historical narrative of Joshua. Joshua is a historical narrative, but it is designed to teach us more than just history. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 makes a very clear and lengthy point that more than just history in these Old Testament books, God's people are to find moral and spiritual and gospel principles, practical ways to live the gospel, things to do and things not to do, lessons to learn, lessons to be learned by example, both positive and negative. And our chapter this morning teaches some important spiritual lessons, lessons on wisdom, lessons on patience, lessons on prayer, lessons on humility. All of this occurs, you remember, just to set the context, right after the conquering of Ai, which was done on second attempt. Remember, the first attempt failed because there was sin in the camp. The second attempt succeeded because Joshua and God's people trusted the battle plan that God gave to them. So Ai is the second major victory since they've entered into the promised land. And now they come across these Gibeonites who really pull the wool over their eyes in this chapter. This is an entertaining story, a story of deception. It's also a very tragic story. I want to make 3 points from our text this morning. First, a point about the craftiness of God's enemies, the cunning nature of God's enemies. That's a theme that runs throughout the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. The idea that the enemy often comes very subtly, very craftily, disguised as an angel of light at times. And we read in our passage this morning about the enemies of God coming in a crafty manner. These Gibeonites who lived in the land of Canaan knew that Israel was coming to exterminate, that God had given the land to Israel, and that he was going to use Israel as a divine vessel of his judgment, and that they were going to come in and destroy the things in their path and take the land. In fact, they fess up in verse 24 of our passage. They say to Joshua, "Why did you do this? Because it was told your servants for a certainty that your Lord, your God, had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives." So they were fearful for their lives. Apparently, they also knew that the Lord had told Moses back in Deuteronomy, and you can read of this in Deuteronomy chapter 20, that they were permitted to make peace treaties, covenants, with cities that were far away. And so you have the basis for their deception. They fear for their lives, and they know that there is one caveat. If they can convince the Israelites that they are from far away, then they know the Israelites can make a covenant with them for peace and to let them live. And we're really clued in here at verse 4 of chapter 9. Look at verse 4 about what's going on. When Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, verse 4, they on their part acted with cunning, or they acted craftily. This is the very same word used to describe Satan back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Remember, the serpent was the most crafty of all the beasts of the field. So you're clued in here that these are God's enemies, and they're acting in a way that has already been ascribed to Satan earlier in the book of Moses. They're coming with craftiness and cunning. And we're given a description of how this con plays out. They have their tattered, worn-out clothes that they're wearing. They come with these worn-out sandals. They come with donkeys that are bony and ill-nourished. They have stale bread. They have wineskins that are cracked and repaired. Everything you can imagine to give the outward, tangible appearance that their testimony was true when they said to Israel, "We're coming from a very long way away. Make a covenant with us." It looked like they had been on the road for months. Make a covenant with us. We come from a very long way away. And who cannot help but be sympathetic to the Gibeonites? I mean, their life depended on this. They saw what was coming. They knew what happened in Jericho. They knew what happened in Ai. They knew what happened with Og and Bashan on the other side of the Jordan. They knew what happened in Egypt. They were as good as dead. And this is a last-ditch effort, an effort of cunning, an effort of craftiness to try to save their lives. Well, of course, as the story plays out, we learn that really they're only from about 30 miles away. But in addition to the lie, we're from a long way away, and in addition to all the outward tangible appearances, we see one other thing that makes the Gibeonites particularly crafty. Look what they begin to say in verse 9. Not only do we look the part, not only are we telling you we're from a long way away, look at verse 9. They say to Joshua, verse 9, "From a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. We have heard of your God. We've heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings. We've heard of your God. We've heard of the great things he's done in Egypt. We've heard of the great things he's done for you on the east side of the Jordan." You see what they're doing? They're giving a spiritual testimony. They're giving a spiritual testimony. They are using pious language. "We're coming to you because of the name of the Lord your God and all the great things that we hear he has done for you." That's the real subtlety here. And I really think it's key to understanding the way that God's enemies often work, because you see this theme over and over again in Scripture. The subtlety of coming as if they are dressed in the light, as coming as if they know the language, they talk the talk. Who does not find it heartwarming when we hear that God's dealings with us are being spoken of from afar? You see the flattery here. "I hear what God's been doing in your congregation, and I'm coming to check this out." Very subtle. They had all the right language, but we find out that they have the wrong motivation. So we see the craftiness of God's enemies. They're crafty in their outward appearance. They're crafty in the lies that they tell. And they're crafty in the spiritual testimony that they give. Unfortunately, combined with the craftiness of God's enemies, we also see a picture of the gullibility of the people of God in this passage. The naivete of God's people. Joshua, no doubt, could have easily discerned this deception if he had just asked a few more probing questions. If he had just taken a little more time. But that's not what happens. He and his men are quickly taken in by this pious talk, by this spiritual talk, by this flattering talk. And this is a warning. This is a warning that God's people at times can be extremely gullible. That God's people at times can be extremely naive. Later, you remember Jesus will say that the children of light must be wiser than the children of the world. And he laments the fact that so often it's just the opposite that's the case. The children of the world are more wise, more crafty, more cunning than the children of light. And he says, this should not be so. God's people are to be discerning. God's people are to be wise. In fact, in a very ironic twist, in Matthew 10:16, you remember Christ said that we are to be as wise as serpents. Very clearly taking this idea of God's enemies being cunning, God's enemies being crafty, the serpent being crafty and saying, look, you of all people as followers of Christ should be every bit as cunning and crafty and wise as God's enemies, but for holy purposes. Cunning for truth, cunning for holiness, crafty to the enemy's ways. Innocent as doves, but wise as servants. What you see here on the part of the Gibeonites is kind of a sanctified gullibility. This notion that, well, if somebody says the right things and kind of looks the part, then we'll take them for their word. But what they truly needed was some healthy, holy shrewdness. Some healthy, holy wisdom to really discern the matter, because appearances can be so deceiving. And just because a person talks the talk and shows some superficial, tangible evidence for a short period of time on the outside does not mean that things are really as they seem. And they find that out. In addition to this, look at verse 14. In addition to their gullibility, we see another aspect to their naivete. So the men took some of their provisions. That is, they tasted some of the bread and they checked out the wineskins and the tangible evidence. But look what they didn't do. They did not ask counsel from the Lord. They did not seek God's counsel. So not only were they gullible, but part of their gullibility included a failure to seek God's counsel on this matter. A failure to seek after God and what He would have them do. And of course, in the Old Testament, this would mean the Urim and the Thummim. Urim and the Thummim. It's not real clear what the Urim and the Thummim is. We discussed this some during our study in Numbers. But apparently it was two stones or two somethings that were on the breastplate of the priest. And you see this several times throughout the Old Testament, that God's people could go to the priest and they could ask him an either or question. A yes or no question, a this or that question. And the priest would produce one of the stones and he would give them an answer. So they had this clearly God-sanctioned, direct, infallible, supernatural, guaranteed form of guidance from the Old Testament. Right there in their very presence. It was a supernatural, guaranteed, direct form of communication with God where they could ask Him an either-or question and receive a guaranteed answer, and they make no use of it. They never consult. They don't ask counsel from the Lord, not even as much as a prayer. You know, oftentimes we see Joshua praying to the Lord, and the Lord just directly speaks to him from the heavens and gives him an answer. None of that. You don't get a sense of any of that here. It's very clear that they did not ask. And again, you get this warning that it's so easy to be taken in by flattery and deception. So they're gullible, they fail to pray, and they rush into this treaty. And it only takes 3 days, verse 16. It only takes 3 days for them to realize we have really been duped. These Gibeonites are not from a city far, far away. They're from about 30 miles down the road, about from here to Columbus. And they have really pulled one over on us. Can you imagine what they felt like when they realized what had happened? How in the world? How in the world did we let this happen? How in the world did we get into this pickle? They were so gullible. They were so naive. They were so subject to flattery. They were so subject to spiritual talk. They rushed into a hasty decision. They did not ask God for guidance. Well, how often does that happen to God's people? And it raises a really fair question. What can be done to avoid this kind of situation? What can be done to avoid a mess like this? And I would say this morning that the answer is so simple. It would really make you want to kick yourself. I'm sure the Israelites wanted to kick themselves after they found out how they had been duped. You see, the Israelites had a guaranteed form of communication with God. And I tell you this morning, so do we. It's not Urim and Thummim. It's God's Word and the Holy Spirit. And we're called to read it. And we're called to ask God to give us the wisdom to apply it by the grace of His eternal Spirit dwelling within us. This is an infallible guide to the decisions that we make in life. And we're called to consult it, and we're called to internalize it, and we're called to pray to God for wisdom to apply it when we make life's decisions. How's that as a word to graduates? Internalize this and call upon the Spirit who dwells within you to give you the wisdom to apply it. And it will save you a whole lot of bad decisions throughout the course of your life. I'm sure the Israelites regretted making a snap decision based on superficial reading of the situation. And the message here is clearly that spiritual maturity calls for patience. It calls for steeping oneself in God's Word. And it calls for prayer for the wisdom to apply God's Word. Well, you see the craftiness of God's enemies here. You see the gullibility of God's people. There's a third thing that's really quite striking about this whole passage, and that's that God shows grace to both parties. God shows grace both to His people when they are gullible and foolish, and in this case, God also shows grace to His enemies, though they are crafty and deceitful. Look how the story plays out. It's easy for us to look back at this with hindsight and say how foolish Joshua does. But inevitably, in the life of everyone, there comes a time when we make decisions that turn out to be the wrong ones. How many decisions would you look back on in your life and say, that was a poor choice? That was a foolish choice. That was a gullible choice. That was a naive decision. Shouldn't have done that. It happens. But as a real encouragement here, we see that God gives His people the grace, especially Joshua and the leaders who flubbed this so badly. God gives them the grace to just take it on the chin and move on. Despite the fact that the Gibeonites were going to had lied to them, despite the fact that the whole assembly is upset. Verse 18 tells us that all the congregation murmured against him. Joshua says, you know, we made a promise here, and for better or worse, we're going to make good on it. And God gives them the grace to do that. Now, you can look at this passage and say, wait a second, This is a contract made under false pretenses. This is a covenant made on the basis of a lie. And when you find out that the Gibeonites had lied and deceived intentionally, that all the whole deal is off. I think you could look at this and lawyers could make a real good case to get Joshua out of this covenant. It certainly raises some interesting questions in terms of ethics and what ifs. And we could spend a lot of time discussing that outside of the service. It's really not the point of the passage. Are there instances when we're not bound to keep our word? I think there are. And you might make a case that this is one of them. But I also think that probably too often we're too quick to look for a way out after we have given our word. And here is a case where Joshua makes a decision. Look, we gave our word. Better or worse, we're going to keep it. We're going to make the best of a twisted situation. And we're going to be as faithful as we can. And the Lord gives them the grace to do that. The Lord gives them the grace to do that. How many people enter into a marriage covenant, make a promise, make a vow, and then later find out that partner wasn't all that they had hoped they would be or all that they made themselves up to be? And how many people just so quickly rush for divorce and say, irreconcilable differences, didn't know what I was getting into, I didn't sign up for this. But God bless the man or woman who sticks it out and prays for grace and asks God to give the grace to live out that promise and that covenant. And he'll do it. He'll do it. Just like he did for Joshua. The Lord can help us to live with our disappointments, with our mistakes, with our things that we may regret, and sanctify those things and use them for his glory. This is a beautiful testimony to the grace that he gives to those who ask for it, even when they're in situations that are less than ideal. God shows grace to his people, even when they make decisions that they may later regret. But also we see here, God shows grace even to the Gibeonites. How about that? They were liars. They were deceivers. They were crafty. They were slated for destruction. They were slated for judgment. Look what comes of them. The Lord allows Israel to make them servants of the Israelites for the rest of their days. That's wonderful. It may be menial, but at least they're alive. Woodcutters, water carriers, despite their deceit, despite being slated for judgment, better to be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness, or in their case, to die in the tents of wickedness. And at the end of the passage, it says, not only were they made cutters of wood and drawers of water, but they were made cutters of wood and drawers of water for the altar of the Lord. You know what? Where this put them? This put them in a situation of being this close to God's word and to God's people and to God's word proclaimed for generations to come. In a place very favorable to their eternal interests. And we can only speculate what kind of fruit this produced in the Gibeonites from years to come. A people slated for destruction, now placed at the foot of God's altar in service to him and to his people, hearing his word proclaimed, and perhaps being drawn into his fellowship. It's a beautiful story that displays God's grace, displays the grace of a God who forgives. Who of us would say we've never been deceitful? Who of us would say we've never put on a facade? Who of us would say we've never been gullible or foolish or hasty or failed to pray or seek God's counsel or read his word as we ought to? Who of us would say any of these things? But just like the Gibeonites, at some point We heard of the true God. We heard of the things that he does and has done and his faithfulness in history. And we heard a little bit, and that call developed into more knowledge. And we began to be drawn into the company of his people. And as we learned more, we embraced more and eventually came to be identified as followers of Jesus Christ and all that that means. And we continue to grow in that and learn in that. And this is all a great tribute to God's grace. And I want to say this morning, if you have not been drawn into the company of God's people, let what you do know about God begin to draw you in. And very clearly, we see from this passage that he is the true God, and he has provided a way of salvation. And he has provided that way of salvation, we learn in the New Testament, through the sacrifice of his only Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the business that God is in. He brings light out of darkness. He brings hope out of despair. He brings gladness out of mourning. He brings wisdom out of foolishness. He brings grace out of cursing. And thanks be to God for it. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this marvelous picture of grace. Lord, we pray that we would grow in holiness and our love for you, the grace that you show to us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be patient, to be wise, to be prayerful. We pray these things in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn number 672.
Oh, with you this day and forevermore. Amen.